Invite you to remain standing with me as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, found in the Old Testament. If you are using one of the Bibles under our pew, you can find this on page number 553. We'll begin with just the first three verses, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help. O God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The one who died for us, yet lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Well, Ecclesiastes is here to burst your bubble. Vapor, vapor of vapors, says Kohelet. Vapor of vapors, all is vapor. From the very outset, first two of the book, from the very outset and then repeatedly again and again and again throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, the ancient sage, Solomon-like figure known as Kohelet, repeatedly concludes that everything is hevel. Hevel. It's this Hebrew word that means something like vapor. Scholars struggle to know how to translate this, but something like vapor, mist, breath, utterly insubstantial, short-lived, transient, evanescent, empty, vain, ephemeral, futile, worthless, meaningless, enigmatic, incoherent, incomprehensible, absurd. Simply put, this life under the sun, that's the bracket that we're given, the important qualification. This life under the sun is fleeting, uncontrollable, and as mystifying as a puff of smoke. This Hebrew word, hevel, is also the name of Adam and Eve's son, Abel. You can kind of hear it. Hevel, Abel, whose brief life and senseless death powerfully express the theme of this book, the meaning of his name. Abel, breath, vapor, gone. Surprisingly, however, instead of simply despairing over the brevity of life and the inevitability of death, Kohelet repeatedly commends joy. What? He repeatedly commends joy. According to this ancient Hebrew philosopher, and this is really what we have, this is a book of Hebrew philosophy, and according to the sage, according to this ancient Hebrew philosopher, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. So identifying how these seemingly contradictory emphases of Hevel and joy that we'll see throughout the book relate is essential to understanding the overarching message of Ecclesiastes. In the end, the book of Ecclesiastes exhorts the wise to remember their Creator before it's too late, before they're old, before they lose their minds, before they lose their bodies, before they die. Remember before. Ecclesiastes exhorts particularly the young man to remember their Creator and stand in awe of God, the judge of all, accepting the limitations and mysteries of this life and embracing a posture of gratitude and joyful receptivity to God's many gifts right now in this present moment, even right now as we sit here in the sanctuary. Here we discover a message that is really as beautiful as it is brutal. It's a rough book. Ecclesiastes will build you up, but not until it has torn you down like a wrecking ball. Indeed, the brutal honesty of Kohelet isn't just a breath of fresh air. It's a hurricane blowing away the clouds and vapor of all our delusional hopes and dreams, misplaced priorities, and naive expectations about what life's supposed to be like here under the sun. This is a book that emphasizes the bad news. Ecclesiastes emphasizes the bad news so that we can behold something greater. Remember our gospel reading this morning. It prepares the way so that we can behold something greater and more fully embrace the good news of him whose blood speaks a better word than that of Hevel. Accordingly, I'd like to begin this new series on the book of Ecclesiastes in four parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. This morning's preaching might seem a little bit more like teaching because we need to lay some groundwork if we're going to appreciate the fullness of this book. We need to do some ground clearing in order that we can make the most of Kohelet's wisdom. So I want to consider the opening of Ecclesiastes in four parts. We want to look at the speaker. Who is the speaker in the book? And second, the author. Who is the author of the book? And then these three great refrains or major themes that run throughout the book. I'm going to suggest to you, and I think it will be demonstrated as we go through the series, that there really are three great themes. There are a lot of important motifs. Work is a really important motif, for example, in the book of Ecclesiastes. But there are three that stand out as the primary, the most important themes in the book, under which everything else can be comprehended. And these three are vapor, joy, and awe. Vapor, joy, and awe. And finally, we want to briefly consider the first of many, many questions that we'll meet throughout the book. So that's the lay of the land this morning. The first verse of chapter 1 introduces us to the central speaker in Ecclesiastes, who is called Kohelet, which the ESV translates the preacher. The NIV translates the teacher. And there are other proposals for how to translate this curious Hebrew word, Kohelet. At root, the basic meaning of the Hebrew word is to gather, to collect, or to assemble, which could refer either to the way an author collects words of wisdom and sets them in order, or to the way a speaker assembles a group of people to hear what he has to say. It's not entirely clear which way we should take it, perhaps both. But who is this mysterious figure who speaks to us in the book of Ecclesiastes? Traditionally, the universal assumption of both Jews and Christians was Solomon. In fact, prior to Martin Luther and the 16th century Protestant Reformation, no one appears to have really seriously questioned this ancient assumption. That's a long-standing tradition right there. Think of how many hundreds of years. After all, the characterization of Qohelet sure sounds a lot like Solomon. If you've read the book, the book describes itself as the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And later Qohelet goes on to explain how he acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. He says, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces in chapter 2, verse 8. This sure sounds a lot like Solomon, whose wealth and wisdom famously exceeded all the other kings of Israel. However, very few scholars today still believe that Qohelet should be understood as the historical individual Solomon. Most argue that while the description of Qohelet is meant to make us think of a Solomon-like figure, the book does not claim to be written by Solomon itself. Strictly speaking, and this is true, strictly speaking, Ecclesiastes is anonymous. Unlike Proverbs 1:1 and Song of Songs 1:1, Ecclesiastes never mentions Solomon's name. Not even once. Although the evocation of Solomon's legacy looms large, his actual name is conspicuously and completely absent from the book, which would be very strange if he were the one who wrote it. Moreover, contrary to the traditional assumption that an old and repentant Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes at the end of his life, the narrative of 1 Kings chapter 1 through 11 clearly depicts Solomon not as repenting late in life, but rather as turning away from the Lord precisely when Solomon was old. 1 Kings 11:4 says that he did this precisely when he was old. 1 Kings 11 specifically states that Solomon was old when he built a high place to Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his wives, and he had a lot of them. So he did for all his wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. That's what Solomon did at the end of his life when he was old. So, what are we to conclude? You have ancient universal assumption and tradition of Jews in the early church. You have the contemporary almost consensus, majority opinion of contemporary scholarship that is not. So what is little old Justin supposed to conclude as he preaches the book? Is Solomon the speaker in the book of Ecclesiastes? What's clear is that scripture itself does not provide us with an unambiguous answer to this question. Although the question's not unimportant, Taking the sufficiency of Scripture seriously leads to the conclusion that a clear answer to this question is not necessary or essential for the church to profit from this portion of God's word. I would argue that we don't really know the answer to the question for sure. After all, if the Holy Spirit wanted to identify the human speaker in the book of Ecclesiastes unambiguously and with perfect clarity, this would not have been hard for God to do. All he had to do was say the words of Solomon, but that's not what we find here. We find something more curious, the words of Kohelet, which could refer to Solomon, but might refer to a Solomon-like persona. And so our confessional commitment to the inspiration and the authority of Scripture does not necessitate our ability to specify the personal name of the speaker, since, like the author of the letter to the Hebrews, neither this book nor any other portion of Scripture clearly reveal it. And perhaps this is part of the point. I think right here from the outset, this first issue that we have to grapple with is so helpful for us. Perhaps it's part of the point of the book itself. As we'll increasingly come to see throughout Ecclesiastes, our knowledge is so limited. You know, superficially reformed people don't like this kind of answer. I say superficially because we're supposed to be reformed according to the word of God. But we are a subculture that loves to have crisp answers to everything. I can't stand not knowing something. I want to know, right? But perhaps this, right from the starting gate, teaches us something about wisdom. As we'll increasingly come to see, our knowledge is profoundly limited. And accepting the reality of such limitations is essential to the process of becoming truly wise. Mystery is a feature, not a bug, of the Christian life. And this book, if there's any book in the Bible that's going to do it for us, the book of Ecclesiastes is a schoolhouse of mystery. It teaches us how to embrace the clouds of mystery. Mystery is a feature, not a bug, of the Christian life. Think about it. We worship a God who is incomprehensible. To say that God is incomprehensible does not mean to say that he cannot be known. My family visited the Redwoods, and here's a good example of what it means to know something without comprehending it. If you go up to a redwood that's fully grown, you can know something about it, right? You can feel the bark and the texture and have real contact with it, real knowledge of it, but you're never going to wrap your arms around Hyperion. Your fingers are never going to lock. And so mystery is a feature, not a bug of the Christian life. Try as we might to search out and find answers to all our questions, some things will always remain shrouded in the clouds of mystery. And the sooner we come to embrace this realization, Justin, the sooner we get this, the better off we will be. At the end of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, verse 11, we're told, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." So please don't miss this concluding emphasis on the unity of Scripture. It's remarkable, something we might expect in the New Testament. But notice this concluding emphasis, chapter 12, verse 11, on the unity of Scripture and the singular source of all the words of the wise. This words of the wise is a phrase that refers to a recognized body of knowledge. The words of the wise. Think of the book of Proverbs, for example. Think of Job, right? The words of the wise. Not just the words of one man, but the words of this group called the wise. What does it say? The words of the wise, in the final analysis are given by one shepherd. They come from one source, one singular source, which I take to mean none other than God himself, who, thankfully, is not anonymous, but has clearly revealed himself in the one who says, "Behold, something greater than Solomon is here, wisdom incarnate, the one who has become for you wisdom." We might not know the personal name of Qohelet, but we know the personal name of Jesus. We know the personal name of wisdom incarnate. We know the personal name of him, the one in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this brings us to our second point, the author of Ecclesiastes. It's exceedingly important to notice and observe from the beginning of our study that in addition to the voice of Qohelet, another voice is also heard in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the voice of the author, or the frame narrator, as he's sometimes called. Qohelet speaks in the first person. He repeatedly describes his own direct observations and experiences. He says things like, "I searched, I considered, I saw, I found." This first-person perspective fills the body and constitutes the core message of the book. But there are three places, it's somewhat subtle at the beginning, but there are three places where the voice of the frame narrator pops out, the author who wrote down the book, pops out, speaking in the third person. We hear this voice at the beginning in verse 1, where the frame narrator introduces Qohelet. It introduces him. It talks about him. It's not him talking. It's him being described. The words of Qohelet, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. This is the frame narrator. We hear it again in the middle of the book. We often skip to the end, to the epilogue, but there's actually a place where the narrator, the author's head, surfaces in the middle of the book in Ecclesiastes 7:27. It's a very critical place in the middle of the book where the frame narrator calls attention to Qohelet's confession that his quest to discover the scheme of things has failed. And most importantly, we hear it at the end of the book where the frame narrator evaluates the wisdom of Qohelet and declares the end of the matter. And we might be tempted to question some of Qohelet's edgier claims and seemingly contradictory statements if it were not for this frame narrator, for this epilogue in which the author fully endorses Qohelet's teaching, declaring that uprightly he wrote words of truth. And I want you to remember that when you come up against some of these edgier, head-scratching statements that perhaps don't even sound orthodox, right? We're being told that when we read the book as a whole, what Qohelet teaches, what he says, is upright and truthful. And we have to take it as a whole. We don't want to isolate one statement and read it outside of context and misapply it to the wrong context. But if you read it as a whole, we're told at the end that Qohelet spoke uprightly words of truth. And reading this emphatic endorsement at the end of the book prompts the reader to go back and reconsider everything all over again. In fact, I would really beg you to please make a point of reading Ecclesiastes 2, 3, 4, 5 times, multiple times during the course of our study. This is a book that's meant to be meditated over. We need to let it wash over us multiple times and meditate it to understand how it all works together. Use technology for a good purpose and let the Bible play to you as you're driving in your car, and this will become so much more rich. On January 27th, 1904, one of the most influential writers of the 20th century, Franz Kafka, sent a letter to His close friend and intellectual confidant, Oscar Pollock, in which he described the type of book that he thought people ought to read. Kafka, you know, kind of a wild dude who wrote Metamorphosis, kind of a dark author. He said, "I think we ought to read only the kinds of books that wound and stab us. If the book we're reading doesn't wake us up with a blow to the head, what are we reading it for?" Love that. We need the books, says Kafka, that affect us like a disaster, that grieve us deeply, like the death of someone we loved more than ourselves. A book must be the axe for the frozen sea inside us. A book must be the axe for the frozen sea inside us. Brothers and sisters, Kohelet tells us that God has placed the infinite in the finite. He has placed eternity inside your chest. You want to know why you want more and more and more and more and more and more. And the more you get, the more it's like drinking salt water that makes you thirstier and thirstier and thirstier and thirstier. It's because you were made like that by design. You were made for that which is infinite and transcendent. And this book will serve as the axe that breaks the ice around your hard heart. This is exactly what we find in the book of Ecclesiastes. As the frame narrator explains in Ecclesiastes 12:11, the words of the wise are like goads. In other words, this book is like a cattle prod. We're not used to this. We're not a cattle society, agricultural society, but it's like a stick with a nail in it. It's like a stick with a nail sticking out of it that's meant to sting. And it's meant to hurt precisely in order to get stubborn creatures moving in the right direction. It's what we need. It's what brings us to our next point. Three major themes. I'm calling this sermon series Vapor, Joy, and Awe because these three words summarize the three great refrains or major themes that run throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. First, there's this great refrain of hevel or vapor. Kohelet's first word, it feels like getting punched in the gut by the existential philosophical equivalent of Mike Tyson's left hook. This refrain that just pounds us, vanity, vapor over and over again, it's like a philosophical sucker punch that just knocks the wind out of us. When Kohelet says that everything's hevel, he's using the concrete metaphor of mist, smoke, or breath to communicate a profound, multifaceted concept and reality. Like vapor, everything is fleeting. Perhaps that's the most important connotation to get from the beginning. Everything's fleeting. To say it's hevel is vapor is to say it's transient, it's fleeting. David uses the word hevel in Psalm 144:4, where he says, "Man is like a breath; his days are like a passing shadow." You get that sense of transience and evanescence, fleeting. If you're strong, guess what? You won't be for long. If you're young, before long, you're going to be old. If you're beautiful, your looks won't last. If you're on the cutting edge, you'll soon be on the cutting block. Outdated, left behind, dead, buried. Because like the morning mist, everything in this life under the sun is passing away. It's not just that everything in this life is brief, however, it's that everything in this life is beyond our control. It's brief, but it's also beyond our control, ungraspable, uncontrollable. And perhaps this is why Qohelet repeatedly concludes 9 times throughout the book that the reality of hevel, or vapor, reduces all our efforts to striving after the wind. An even better translation would be shepherding the wind. Have you ever tried to shepherd a bunch of kids at VBS? Right? Right? Try the wind. Try the northeaster. Northeaster, wind. You come on over here. Like, it's a joke. Is there anyone who can say to the wind, be still, or come over here? Is there anyone? It's not just that life is brief, it's beyond our control. It's striving after the wind. You might think you're in control of your life, your health, your family, your job, your money, your future. But to think this way is to forget that everything is vapor and can change in a moment. It can flux and blow and move like a car accident. Like somebody just T-boning you while you're talking on the cell phone and you didn't see it coming. Just a phone call, a diagnosis, an unexpected downturn in the stock market. Finally, like vapor, everything is confusing. It's brief, it's beyond our control, and it's confusing. I used to live on Lookout Mountain, which is often covered with clouds that make it hard to see anything, especially when driving on the winding roads along the mountain. I actually opened up my door once to try to see where the reflectors are so I wouldn't go off the road, because if a big cloud comes, you can't make your way. You don't know where to go. That's what hevel or vapor is like. It's like a cloud that leaves you in the fog. It's confusing. It's disorienting. As Qohelet says, in my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And it's like, what is going on? What? He's like that, and that happened to him? And he got that? It's incoherent. It doesn't make sense. And this is why the NIV translates hevel as meaningless. It's probably not the best translation, but it captures a very distinct connotation of this word in the book and how it's used in certain parts of the book. This leads to the second great theme or refrain of the book, which is joy. Joy. Didn't see this coming. Surprisingly, instead of simply despairing over all this, Qohelet repeatedly commends joy. There are at least 7 places where our sage promotes the wholehearted enjoyment of life in the present, in the vapor, under the sun. Go for it. Seize the day. Have a blast, he says. And identifying how these seemingly contradictory emphases of hevel and joy relate is essential to understanding the message of the book. How does this work? According to this ancient Hebrew philosopher, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. How can this be? How does that work? Well, the answer to this question unfolds in a way that's unavoidably gradual. And I think one of the big temptations I'm going to feel in preaching through this book, and that you're going to feel in listening to this book being preached through, is to leapfrog. Let's just go to the end. Just the end of the matter. Let me have it. I don't want to wade through the quagmire and the hevel, right? It's just, I can't, let's cut to the chase, right? But the answer to this question unfolds in a way that's unavoidably gradual. We can't know what Ecclesiastes means until we experience how it means. And how it means is with switchbacks between hevel and joy. Hevel and joy. Hevel and joy. The first note of joy is not struck until the end of the second chapter, and there's no way to provide an abbreviated fast-track answer that doesn't risk short-circuiting the process of being torn down before and rise again. Thus, we must not be too quick to leapfrog over this vapor-joy tension. Don't jump too fast out of the vapor joy tension. You're going to want to, but sit with it. Don't be like Job's friends. Even Job's friends sat with him for a week before they said anything. So we need to sit with wisdom and tension. As Kohelet himself would say, there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Or to quote the words of an even greater sage, we must lose our life before we can find it again. Part of what the frame narrator tells us about Kohelet's philosophy of education in chapter 12 is that this ancient sage deliberately arranged his words with great care. Look at the end and his philosophy of speaking and teaching. The frame narrator says in 12:9 that Kohelet deliberately arranged his words with great care in a specific order or sequence with the purpose of providing the people he taught not words of despair. The purpose of this refrain, even of Hevel, is not ultimately a word of despair, but words of what? Do you see it there in verse 10, 12:10? He was seeking words of delight. He arranged his words so that he might give you words of delight. Look at chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. As we'll come to see, Kohelet's words are arranged in a specific order that bring us along with him on his failed quest to discover the scheme of things before he turns to focus more fully on what this failed quest taught him and what it can teach you and what it can teach me. Kohelet, who had everything, who was a man who had the whole world as his oyster, can be your wisdom avatar. You can vicariously learn what it's like without necessarily going through all of the lived experience yourself if you will sit with this book and follow the words, the way the words run, and where they take you. Kohelet will be your wisdom avatar. In the process of this movement from failed quest to wise instruction, the refrain of joy swells, almost like a symphony. Even John Chrysostom even used the analogy of music when he talked about Kohelet. There's a musical quality with these themes swelling and subsiding. And while the theme of Hevel or Vapel never disappears, it's an inclusio around the book, Hevel in the beginning and then Hevel at the end of Kohelet's address. While the theme of Hevel and vapor never disappears, the frequency of this theme does begin to fade as the book unfolds and the clouds begin to clear, even as the theme of joy grows steadily stronger and stronger and stronger. As R.N. Wibray points out in a really fascinating article, it's an old article, but it's so good. He points out this simple observation about joy grows and it intensifies through the book. You get three references, three refrains of joy, and each one gets louder and louder and more emphatic. It grows stronger as the book unfolds with two assertive phrases. You don't get the first reference until chapter 2. It's also the first time we find the word God in chapter 2. It grows stronger as the book unfolds with two assertive phrases in chapter 3. A solemn call to behold the fittingness of joy in chapter 5, the praise of joy in chapter 8, and a positive command to enjoy life in chapter 9. See, it swells. At the beginning, it's an observation. There's nothing better than to enjoy life. But by the end, Kohelet is commanding. It's in the imperative mood to enjoy. And the final imperative, Wibray points out, is not only a command to rejoice in chapter 11, but it's joined with a personal address to you, to the reader of the book. And that personal address becomes the linchpin, the final exclamation and intensification of this refrain, this theme of joy. And it gives way to awe, the last theme of the book. The conclusion of Ecclesiastes is famous for its climactic declaration of the end of the matter, which is to fear God and to keep his commandments. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Here we discover that in the end, divine judgment gives meaning to life. Judgment gives meaning to life. And after all has been heard, in the final frame of reference, we're catapulted, we're blasted off as if into a on a rocket into the stratosphere. We're catapulted and our thoughts are sent soaring upward and beyond Earth's orbit in a way that infinitely transcends the hevel or the vapor of life under the sun. And this transcendent frame of reference also teaches us to reconsider everything in the here and now, including every secret thing, whether good or evil, in light of this infinite and this transcendent and this personal reality of God. And we come back down and we look at everything again with new eyes. It's important to note, however, that this emphasis on awe before God is not simply tacked on to the end of Ecclesiastes like some pious platitude that's meant to make the book orthodox and acceptable to the biblical canon. It's not just tacked on as a pious platitude, but it's repeated throughout the book as a whole, this call to fear God, this call to awe, this call to stand and recognize your place in the universe before the Almighty. In fact, while the word hevel appears 38 times in Ecclesiastes, references to God appear over 40 times throughout the book. And the call to fear God is a constant baseline or a drumbeat that sounds 7 times, the perfect number throughout the book. 3:14, 5:7, 7:18, twice in 8:12, and 8:13, and then finally in 12:13. It's not just tacked on at the end. Simply put, the universe that we inhabit and the universe that Qohelet describes is not a closed system under the sun. It's not closed off from the infinite. It's not closed off from the transcendent. But everything that occurs under the sun takes place before the face and before the gaze of God who set the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky down far below him. And because we find this emphasis on awe before God repeated with a variety of distinct points of emphases and specific areas of application throughout the book, like taking vows and coming to worship, we can't simply skip ahead to the end of the matter, but we must follow the way the words run. We must follow the careful arrangement of Qohelet's words in order, which leads to our last point, the first of many questions. Now, the man who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes was a great Hebrew philosopher who did not shrink back from asking hard questions. In fact, if you count them, there are 32 questions in the book of Ecclesiastes. Over 10%, think about this, over 10% of the book, or 32 of Ecclesiastes, 222 verses, are written in the form of questions. The Qohelet gives more than a tithe of his words to asking questions. And the first of these questions is found in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The book of Ecclesiastes shows us that there's a place for God's people to wrestle with existential crises that we face in this life. Some of you are in the midst of it and you're smiling, but you're not. Some of you are wrestling with questions that just feel like barbed wire wrapped around your heart. And that's okay. The wise, they go to the house of mourning. The wisest man who ever lived was acquainted with grief. He was a man of sorrows. There's a place to brood and to ponder and to cry and to ask why and to lament. There's room for what St. John of the Cross famously called the dark night of the soul. At one point in the book, Qohelet, who uprightly wrote words of truth, said that he'd rather be dead than alive. It's not the last thing that he said, but he does express that in the Bible. He expresses that. But As we shall see, this is not where the book ends. Because if you stop and think about it, let's just think for a moment. We'll leave it here for now. If everything is hevel, if everything is vapor, if everything is vanity, so is vanity. This too shall pass. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel of your Son, who has become for us wisdom. And although we don't have all the answers, Lord, we thank you that he has us and we are in him. We thank you that we can stand and be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because in him our labor is not in vain. Amen.